on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Now let's turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 1 to 32. Ezekiel 36. "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, 'O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, Aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you men and beasts, and they shall multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall no longer devour people, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defile it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I pour out my wrath upon them for the blood that they have shed on the land, for the idols which they had defiled. I scatter them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. The word of our Lord.
You just witnessed some of what happens when I don't have enough caffeine. That is that you should have been reading Ezekiel 16, not 36, but that's because I sent out the wrong note. But it worked absolutely perfectly, so I'm very happy. This is how providence works. God is so good. I do want you to keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 17. We've got a challenging portion to work through, but I hope it will be both a challenge and a blessing by the time we're done. I think you'll see that unfold quite well. Now, I don't know how many of you may or may have not seen the movie The Sixth Sense. If not, and you're planning to see the movie, then I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. So if you want to see the movie, you may not want to listen for the next minute or so, because I've got a couple of things to say. But as is true with virtually all the movies that M. Night Shyamalan writes and directs, they contain a surprise ending, what we could call a big reveal, that once seen takes you back and makes you rethink the entire movie and the scenes that you've seen all along the way. What reveals at that moment reframes the entire story in your mind. In The Sixth Sense, the story is about a child psychologist who is working with a young man who's troubled because he thinks he sees dead people, some of whom talk to him. But when the movie plays out, you find out, in fact, that it is the psychologist who's actually dead. And suddenly, everything that you've seen in the movie completely is recast. You have a whole new plot in front of you. It's amazing. Well, in a very real way, that's how chapter 17 in the book of Revelation works. So I want you to be prepared for that concept. It comes with the big reveal, something that we hadn't anticipated before, but really ties together so much of what has come before it. And all of that centers around this new figure who gets revealed in this portion, the one who the angel refers to as the great prostitute or the great harlot. And it's no surprise that getting the identity of this harlot, as she's called, correct, takes you back and strings a whole lot of what's come before it in an entirely new way. So that's what we want to focus on this morning. And in the process, what's also going to happen is a number of metaphors that we've seen, symbols, are going to be mashed up together. So we see that they were actually different ways of looking at the same idea, but from different perspectives. So those things get tied together. And you'll see that clearly in the text as we work through this. So you're going to have to bear with me a little bit here at the beginning while I try to establish who or what the great prostitute is. And then we'll read the entire chapter through wearing this new lens. And then we'll end up with some applications. I think you'll be able to follow that process easily. And once again, we're reminded that throughout the book of Revelation, even though the book of Revelation very seldom quotes from the Old Testament, it makes more references to and allusions to the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. So if you can't make real sense of what's going on in the book of Revelation unless you've got a firm grip on the Old Testament, and nowhere does that become more true than in this chapter. This really pours out, especially Ezekiel chapter 16. But Ezekiel 36 works so perfectly with that, I wished I'd chosen it anyway. The purpose of this chapter is given to us unambiguously in the first verse. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath, which we saw in the previous chapter, came to me. This is John, and said, "Come, I will show you the righteous, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters." So, there's no question about what we're going to be taking away from this vision. It is about the judgment of the great prostitute. And since that's the focus, we really need to identify her. And I want to check out three things quickly to note before we move on any further. The first is the phrase that she's seated upon many waters is given to us in verse 15. That's very helpful. It's very explanatory. The angel said to me, this is verse 15, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated..." He explains it for us. They are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So we're probably not looking at an individual here. Something else is going on. An individual can't be seated upon peoples and multitudes and nations. So I think that's fairly clear, but that gets reinforced in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that with this prostitute, the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality, the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. So her immorality is with the kings of the earth. So this isn't just about typical sexual immorality. Something else is going on, and that'll be teased out in the text when we get there. And then thirdly, that idea is reinforced in verse 3. And so he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So that this is no individual personage seems pretty clear. No woman, no individual can be seated on this gigantic scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, which we know from previous chapters has 2 other descriptions. That this beast is in chapter 12 clearly identified as Satan. That'll be picked up later on. And in chapter 13 is picked up as the mindset, the Antichrist mindset that Satan uses to create a human society that's founded on principles that are opposed to the rightful rule and reign of God. So we're not talking about an individual here, something else. No individual personage actually sits astride Satan, and Satan isn't a 7-headed, 10-horned beast, right? Those are symbolic terms that we're pulling together. But of who or what? Now, throughout history, the church has had lots of theories. Different ones have advanced their theories about who this woman might be. And perhaps the prevailing theory among the prevailing view among the reformers was the closest one. And I'm going to say close, but no cigar. We can say no cigar if you're in reformed circles. It's no candy bar if you're not reformed. There's a split there. But anyway, the reformers had the view. They were convinced that the harlot depicted the Roman Catholic Church. That was their standard interpretation. In their eyes, the reasons behind this was that because the Roman Catholic Church had sunk into selling indulgences and in seeking vast wealth and political power, all the while abandoning the gospel of justification by faith alone through Christ alone, and persecuting those who put their faith in Christ alone, it made real sense. And to be honest with you, there's a lot to commend that view. It's a reasonable view. I think it's close, but I think it's a little too defined by their own place and time, which we often do. People often today pick up the prophetic scriptures and they think to tie something in the newspaper together with something in the Bible, and they're reading it through the lens of their present context rather than reading the present issue through the context and the lens of scripture. It can be problematic. But I think the key does rest in the description that she is the great prostitute, and there can be little doubt that's what meant here is that the prostitution is a spiritual prostitution, not a physical one. If you do have your Bible, turn back to Ezekiel 16 for just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 16. This isn't in the notes, but it's okay. The beginning of the chapter, God is addressing Israel, and he says, look, verse 2, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Notice some of the language here with abominations and everything. It's going to come back. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, you know, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. There was nothing special about you. You were just part of the nations of the earth. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, Your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped with swaddling clothes. You were a meaningless blip. Nobody paid attention to you as a nation when you were first being birthed. No, I pitied you, verse 5, to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out in the open field and you were abhorred on the day that you were born. But that all changed when I passed by, verse 6. And I saw you wallowing in your blood and I said to you, in your blood live. That's what made Israel happen. Is God took these people who weren't really anything and made them something that they weren't. I said to you, in your blood, live. And I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. And then he revisits her again in verse 8. He says, I passed by you again and saw that you were at the age of love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I made a vow to you. I joined myself to you. I betrothed you, literally. And entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. And then I bathed you with water and I washed off your blood and I anointed you with oil. And I clothed you with embroidered cloth. And he talks about how he embellished her and blessed her and brought her along. And how her renown, verse 14, went forth among the nations because of her beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. And then verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore. Because of your renown, and you lavished your whorings on any passerby, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them you played the whore like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given to you, and you made for yourself images of men, and with them you played the whore. And the whole theme of this chapter ends up being Israel's role as a prostitute, a whore. Why? Because of what she did regarding her relationship with God. So I think the key to the entire passage of Revelation 17 rests in this description. But there's always two things that denote a harlot. Always two. First, there is a rejection or betrayal of the sanctity of an exclusive intimate relationship in marriage for some perceived gain. Whether that gain is material wealth or security or status or satisfaction of illicit desires, whatever it might be. But there is a setting aside of the sanctity of the marriage covenant. I'm not going to find my rightful relationship there. I'm going to find it someplace else. And I'm going to do that so that I can get whatever it is I think I want or need. And there's always a second thing that attaches to that. And that is that the harlot seeks to be as attractive as possible to the widest possible audience, rather than seeking to be most attractive to a singular love. That's what happens. So you read Proverbs and you read the story about the young man at night going near the corner of the harlot and how she dresses herself and prepares herself for the purpose of attracting those for an illicit relationship and for the purpose of getting some sort of material wealth or security or status or satisfaction of some sort. So natural, literal, physical prostitution, very similar. It's taken from the idea of this spiritual prostitution. That Israel somehow no longer maintained its exclusive relationship with God, but sought for its wealth and its security from improper relationships with foreign nations. That's what's happening. So, this is an image, you see, that John and his first readers couldn't help but be drawn back to consider, seeing passages like Ezekiel 16 and the book of Hosea that's built on that same image, where Hosea marries a woman who was a prostitute and then she leaves him and goes to be a prostitute again and then he buys her back. which is the picture of how God has dealt with Israel, but this figure of spiritual prostitution undergirds the entire thing. This was common in the Jewish mindset. John wouldn't have missed this. John's first readers wouldn't have missed this. This would have been right in the forefront of their thinking. And this is what appears to me to be the case, is that in Revelation 17, we're seeing a picture of a people with professed fidelity to God and Jesus. I'll call it professed Christianity. But who in fact live more by the world's values and seek the world's acceptance and approval over the approval of the Christ she claims to be betrothed to. And don't we want approval by the world? Church, we want to be legitimized. So give us a sports figure who can be our hero so that we can be legitimized in people's eyes. Give us a political figure. Give us a financial figure. Give us somebody who is before the world so that we can be legitimized. And as soon as we go down that path, we are playing the whore. Now, this is going to unfold as we work through this. In other words, what he's getting at, I think, is that it is professing Christians and Christianity given over to the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age, which we've unpacked numerous times through this book. Four chief things: pursuing personal autonomy above allegiance to Jesus as Lord. I want Jesus as my Savior, but Lord, oh, that's a second class of Christian. Really? I wonder where we got that idea. Or pursuing capitulating to the world's morality so that we're not marginalized or persecuted, or so that we get our own desires met irrespective of what God's word says. It's us making the deal with the devil. It's those claiming to be Christians. Or inventing and promoting a self-styled religion and spiritually apart from the word of God so as to embrace everyone. Do you really think that the heart is at enmity with God wants to worship the way God wants to be worshipped? We cave. And above all, seeking our approval from the world and seeking the material prosperity and the security that acceptance can give us. You see, we'll claim to be Christians, but we'll seek what the world seeks, love what the world loves, approve what the world approves, and compromise wherever we need to in order to be accepted and participate in what the world offers. It's quite a picture. It's a sobering picture, to say the least. It is the liberal, compromising church in whatever generation or form at any given time in history, and we can call it by any denomination or by any name. God's people playing the whore with the world in order to get the world's benefits. And can there be a more timely warning for us? I mean, can't we see this all around us? Can't we sense some of the impulse of it in ourselves? In July, back when I was preaching through an earlier chapter, I shared with you the account of Trinity Western University in Canada, in Langley, British Columbia, and their plight of being denied national accreditation for their law school because they require students and faculty to sign a very specific pledge of a Bible-based code of conduct. Each student was required to sign this community covenant, and the covenant included a pledge not to lie, steal, cheat, curse, get drunk, use pornography, and to abstain from sex outside of biblical marriage. That last point was the one the Canadian Supreme Court couldn't handle. It proved too much for them. And they ruled that to require students to abstain from sex outside of marriage discriminates against gay people. And on that basis, Trinity was rejected nationally from being able to add a law program. Fascinating. Well, that was July. The Canadian Supreme Court at that time admitted, I read the closing portion, admitted that the university's religious freedom was violated in this case, but they ruled that law societies had the authority to refuse approval to this law school because simply holding to a biblical view of marriage was sufficient to keep them from forming a law school. That's pretty impressive. Well, how did Western University respond to that? We found out just this week. Just this week. They've decided, and I went to their website to double check this so it wasn't any kind of gossip. They've decided that getting the accreditation they were seeking takes priority over the commitment to this moral covenant. And this very week, they've said the students are no longer required to sign or abide by the covenant. I get it. Believe me, I feel the pinch and the pain of the position that Trinity was in. I don't take it lightly, and I'm not throwing a stone at them. I'm just saying that you and I need to understand this is the kind of things we're going to be facing more and more in the days to come, here as well. This is the position the church and Christians of all stripes will be in more and more. And the question is, will we choose to consort with the world to get what it offers, even if it means a lack of fidelity to the God who made us, to the Christ who saved us, to the Spirit who indwells us? Will you and I play the harlot? Will we take the temporary material security the world offers over the spiritual blessings of Christ? Because we can't have both. Jesus told us that quite plainly in Matthew 6, didn't he? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you can put gain in there, because that's what the original word means. Any form of gain that you think you can get from the compromise. Will we compromise holiness to have what our flesh desires over what Christ has purchased for us? Because we have to remember what Hebrews says. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we want to take on the world's morality and sexuality. We can't do that without being a prostitute against the one we're betrothed to, Christ. We can't. Will we reshape worship and religion to be acceptable to those who reject the gospel and the salvation that's found in Christ alone? So we'll remove the exclusivity of Jesus. We'll remove the idea that you need to repent from sin. We'll remove the idea that our salvation is that we might serve the living God and make it all about us. The scripture paints those who claim to be Christ and yet take those steps as prostitutes. And this spirit, this attitude, is the fountain from which every other abomination flows. We saw that even back in the Garden of Eden. We'll come back to that. So, if that's what's being talked about here, this spiritual prostitution on behalf of those who claim to be gods, claim to be Christ's, let's go back and read the passage quickly with that lens. And I think the whole passage unfolds in a most interesting and powerful way. It changes the storyline. So, back to verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." What about this prostitute? This compromising Christianity? Well, notice, she's to be judged along with Satan and the world. In other words, the compromising Christian doesn't get a pass. It doesn't work that way. It's fascinating. What about this then, verse 2? With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. The powers that be love a compromising church. We can partner together. with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. So what about this woman's activities? Well, the kings of the earth have consorted with her. She's entered into an illicit relationship with the world powers, seeking their approval and their security above that of the God she professes to love. And the end result when that happens is that the relationship distorts all truth. It's just like drunkenness. It produces effects akin to drunkenness because we've obscured the truth. And when people don't know the truth, they walk in a way that's not upright and straightforward. When the church compromises this way, she distorts people's vision and understanding of God and the truth so that they cast off restraint. It always happens. And what happens then is the church is the one that contributes to the moral decline of the world around it. Paul addressed this in Romans chapter 2. He was talking mainly to Israel there, to Jews, but it applies to the church as well. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I wonder, can that not be said of us at times? That the name of the Lord is blasphemed out in the world because of how the church acts in this compromised way. Verse 3, and so he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Make no mistake, the compromising church is supported by a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. She's not unconnected to Satan, as though she is in some middle ground. You cannot betray Christ and not be also joined to the enemy. It's the point. We saw already the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns was identified in chapter 12 as Satan himself and in chapter 13 as the Antichrist system. So here we see the metaphors get mixed together. We see that they're both applied to the same so that we get to reveal that the beast is both Satan and the Antichrist mindset that he used to create a human society founded on principles opposed to the rightful rule and reign of God. It is, as been used throughout the book, the city of man versus the city of God. That God created this world and mankind to live in right relationship with himself. And Satan strives to turn that economy on its head out of his hatred for God. And he uses us to do it. Precious mankind made in the image of God. The picture is the church allying itself so as to be supported by those and that which blasphemes God. The modern church supporting rampant greed, supporting arrogance and pride, supporting abortion, supporting the new morality. That's the picture. 4 through 6a. Now, what about the woman? She was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls and holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The woman is dressed as royalty. The compromising church looks good from the outside. It's got its position in the world. And all the trappings of wealth. But in her compromise of the gospel, she actually ends up slaking her thirst on her immoralities. her illicit union with the world and its values. And her name is Babylon the Great. Babylon being the Old Testament pinnacle of a godless society that was raised up in opposition to God's people in judgment. Fascinating connections. And so in her compromise, she's given birth to literal prostitution as well and all the earth's abominations. For all sin from the Garden of Eden on flows from rebellion against the God who made us for himself in order to please ourselves above him. Where it all comes from. And as a result, she's even intoxicated by the destruction of the true saints. She is so distorted in her pursuit, she actually contributes to the destruction of the faithful, the liberal church turning on those who hold to biblical authority and truth. And we're seeing it in evangelicalism. I just saw it the last couple of weeks, and you may have seen it as well, and I don't do this again to throw stones, but just to be aware. Have you seen what's happened with Andy Stanley? And him telling us that we don't need the Old Testament. We should jettison the Old Testament because it's an impediment to people believing in Christ. You see, because he wants to be acceptable. And he says that clearly. It keeps people from being able to come to Christ. So let's just not deal with the Old Testament. We don't have to really believe those myths that are back there. We don't have to believe part of what God has said and revealed for our souls. We can just set that aside because we don't need it anymore. That's a lie. And it may sound good to the world, and it may grant us entree to certain corners, but it's whoredom. It's exactly what John is seeing here. When I saw her, he says, I marveled greatly. He said, I'm overwhelmed. We're not sure exactly the nature of his being overwhelmed, but I think it comes by what the angel explains to him. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I mean, she looks royal and wealthy and powerful. But let me tell you the mystery here. It isn't all good behind the scenes. I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The woman is dressed as royalty with wealth, but in her compromise of the gospel, she actually, as I said already, ends up slaking her thirst on the destruction of the saints. John was astonished, but the angel says, look, don't be intimidated by her apparent wealth and status. And I'll show you why in a second. So verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit, kind of a mock of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they'll marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. The beast that supports her is something you've seen before. We saw it in the Old Testament as we worked through those passages. This Antichrist system has popped up at various times in human history and then gone away and then come back. That's exactly the cycle that's being given to us again. But right at that moment when John was writing, the beast wasn't in that place of power, but it would arise later and then be destroyed. And Antichrist kingdoms come and fall throughout history. And as we've seen before, those who are not truly Christ's will be taken in by the power and the glamour and the wealth that she appears to have by virtue of her union with Satan. That's what will happen. And so, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Sure does. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Often that's related to Rome. I don't think you can quite go there because he then goes on to say, but they are also seven kings. Don't get tied up with one aspect of this. The metaphors are being mushed together again so that you're getting a fuller picture. Five of whom have fallen. One is, the other's not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. Seven heads equal seven mountains, probably indicating pinnacles of power. There are times when it will come to power and in a perfect cycle. And there are also seven kings. The Antichrist spirit and philosophy always attaches itself to some worldly political system or economic system, whether it be Marxist, Leninist, communism, or Mao in China, or another one similarly, always comes the same. And some have already come, and some have already gone, and some are yet to come, at least when John is seeing this. And the woman, the compromising church, always seeks to capitalize on the world and political powers, to cozy up to whoever is most prominent and beneficial at the time. But the last manifestation of this will only have a short time of power. So verse 12. And the ten horns that you saw, they're ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. A great number of kings or world rulers will be allied with the beast in order to get their turn at power. People will compromise from the world with Satan in order to get what they want. And these are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. Such world powers will always be in league with Satan's agenda. And that basic agenda is opposing Jesus as king. That's clear. And then some fascinating stuff. And these kings, well, they will make war on the Lamb. Haven't earthly kingdoms always fought the gospel? They'll make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called chosen, are called and chosen and faithful. Each and every one of these kingdoms will fall apart, even the last, under the just and final conquering of the Lord. And then the angel said to me, verse 15, and the waters you saw where the prostitute is seated, they are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So remember, all of this is about the corrupting influence that the compromising church has upon the entire world. And this is why she'll be judged along with the beast. Remember Jesus mentioning judgment begins in the house of God and goes out from there. It's true, that's God's pattern. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. This is the interesting turn, isn't it? They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. What happens to the church which compromises with the world in order to get approval and its material wealth? Well, the world, those ten kings, when they have no more use for the compromising church, they'll turn and ravage her and devour her and destroy her. In other words, the very people we seek to garner favor with through compromise will eventually turn on the church and do what it can to destroy it. It's what Hitler did with the church in Germany. He curried the church's favor to get it to help him come to power, and then once he was in power, he did everything he could to destroy it. It's exactly the way it works. And so many today think, oh, if we can just get the world's approval, if we can just look good in front of the powers that be, and we'll make whatever compromises are needed to let that happen, I tell you, they will come back and destroy us in our compromise. Prostitute and those who consort with her take that which, well, let me come back. This is all part of God's judgment on it. Verse 18. And so the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Wow. False religion in the name of Christ has dominion over the kings of the earth. Amazing. When it's all said and done, the compromising church is itself the very counterfeit city that is set up in opposition to God's city of the New Jerusalem, where Christ will reign forever. The prostitute and those who consort with her take that which is most representative of union with God, of exclusivity and intimacy and commitment, and turn it into a commodity to be bought and sold on the open market. When the church, when Christ's betrothed bride, seeks the attention and the approval of others more than we do His attention and approval, when we look for security and enrichment beyond what He promises to provide, when we invite into union with the church those who are not Christ's and expend the gifts that He's given us on others for their ends rather than for His glory, we become the great harlot. And now we can go back and see why the warnings to the seven churches in the opening chapters were so important, and how that thread continues to run all the way through the book. What did we see with the seven churches? Five out of the seven were warned about their compromise and the impending judgment of God if they didn't repent. And now, in chapter 17, that comes home to roost. The individual Christian and or the church at large when compromising with the world. Well, that's pretty somber stuff. Let me give you three quick applications and we'll close. I know it's a lot to digest. I know we've covered a lot of material here. But the applications all come out of that 14th verse, which is so precious in the middle of this entire thing. That they will make war on the Lamb and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with Him are called chosen, are the called and chosen and faithful. First is that word of warning. Make no mistake, for all the money, all the machinery, all the satanic influence, all the deception, all the prosperity and military might this world might possess, all will be defeated by the Lamb, the conquering Son of God. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. And those who are with Him remain faithful. No matter how beneficial it might seem in the moment, all compromise with the world will end in those compromising, no matter what their profession of faith, being judged by the Lamb along with Satan and the world. That is a solemn warning. But there's also good news here, because there's an astounding reminder of the gospel in the middle of this, isn't it? Because remember how all human sin and satanic power will ultimately be destroyed? How? Because of the death, burial, resurrection, and return of the incarnate Son of God. This will not be the truth forever. God will have His way. There will be full redemption. And what an astounding time that is to come. It is the Lamb of God alone who conquers sin, who conquers Satan, who conquers death, and all that's contrary to the glory and the goodness of God. The Lamb will triumph in it all. Even though it may seem really dark at times, He'll never give up His church. What a wonderful God. And I know this is counterintuitive. Satan is seen as this massive, dreadful beast, scarlet with seven heads and 10 horns, and on the back of which is all that is that's wicked and abominable and destructive, and it's all brought down by a lamb. By a lamb. Brought down by the sacrificial and overcoming love of the living God for those who were once His enemies, but redeemed by the atoning blood of the spotless Lamb. What a picture. The Lamb will conquer them. It's like we saw in one portion earlier when people were crying out, "Save us from the wrath of the Lamb." That is so counterintuitive. Lambs aren't very vicious. But in His holiness and righteous judgment, He's to be feared. And yet to us, He's the Lamb, slain for our salvation. His blood atoning for our sin, for all those who will call upon Him. And look at the mercy of God in putting this out in front of us now, that the church can be warned again in our generation of what this whoredom looks like, and to be called back from it to fidelity to Christ. He's being good to us. But thirdly, there is this great encouragement to the true believer that no matter how it might look, no matter how compromised the church at large or some in it may become, those with Jesus are called and chosen and faithful. Isn't that an interesting mark? Not just called, not just chosen, but faithful. The proof is always in the pudding. He has saved us through His electing grace, and those He elects He preserves through the gift of what? Faithfulness. To remain true to the very end. What a Savior the Lamb is. What a Redeemer. How glorious He is that He keeps His own faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, this is a somber and solemn passage, a desperately necessary one. And in it, right there at the heart, in verse 14, we're reminded that no matter what else is going on in this passage, the Lamb will still conquer. Your rule and reign will come. Your righteousness will triumph over all, and those who are truly yours, you will preserve in faithfulness all the way to the end. Oh, Lord, make us faithful if we're not today. In the places where any of us here who name the name of Christ have compromised, give us a heart of great repentance. Break us over our sin that we might call out to you for mercy and be restored and walk before you faithfully, humbly giving ourselves to you and you alone. As Paul prayed or taught that he had betrothed Christians as a chaste virgin to Christ. So we want to live in fidelity to that betrothal. That the day will come when we, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, rejoice in all things completed and consummated. So for any brother or sister here today who's found themselves, and we see in each of us some seeds of this compromise, it's not singular, that you would open our eyes to it, that we might understand the severity of it and see in it that you are providing through this warning restoration and forgiveness so that we have time yet to repent and to walk with you in that way. And if there are any here that are fooling themselves by thinking they can continue in this way, let the warning sink deeply and let them run to the cross today. Father, we long to walk with you in uprightness and truth. We long to remain faithful right to the very end. Send your Spirit upon us to do all that's necessary to bring that to its full completion in Him. And Father, if there's any here today who don't know Christ at all, who've never bowed the knee, let them count the cost, that it will take a turning from sin and running to Christ. It will require a repudiation of the world and its values. It will cost something in the natural, but nothing in comparison to what is gained in the spiritual. And may you fix their eyes on the saving grace of Jesus today. Call them out of darkness into light and bless them with eternal life and the hope of the future. We ask those things in Jesus' precious name.